For obvious reasons, this email I receive will remain anonymous, but it is a theme for this first hour of Law and Gospel on this Tuesday, February the 19th. I'm Tom Baker. I would like to hear your insider perspective on the issue of mental health problems and evil demonic possession. Is the prevalence of mental health issues in our society an indication of the prevalence of Satan's work in our society? What about in our baptized children? I have a son who has been struggling with bipolar disorder for 5 years now. I am often concerned about him and pray continually that God would keep him in his care. But as he goes through this turbulent adolescence, he seems to drift away from the foundation of Scripture that he has always been taught to rely on. I trust that as God has called him as his own, he will continue to work to keep him in his faith. Given all of the rampage shootings, I wonder to what degree mental health issues and the overcoming of these individuals by their own human nature drives and or evil possession might be involved here. Are the seminaries training our ministers to be ready for this type of onslaught? What is a reasonable expectation to have of our pastors in assistance with these type of issues in the home? We have continued to have our son in Christian counseling, but the spiritual issues are rarely addressed. It tends still to go the humanist route as a therapy model. And thanks. If you would like to discuss the connection between mental illness and demonic possession, you can call me here at 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. To begin with, let me share with you what I was taught at the seminary. And you will recall, many of you know, that I went through the seminary when the professors there were not in agreement in regard to the Word of God. And there were a number of classes. I remember one in particular. We were talking about Jesus putting the demoniacs into the pigs that went over the hill and drowned in the water. And we were reading a book. In fact, I even remember the author's name, Marxen, M-A-R-X-S-E-N. He was a theologian from Europe, and he contended that what really was happening there was there were no demons. The man was an epileptic. And when he came out of his, or went into a seizure, this scared the pigs. And this is what caused them to run over the cliff and drown. Now, even then, I kind of questioned that for two reasons. Number one, pigs are some of the best swimmers around. Try and drown a pig. They just keep popping back up to the surface. But more to the point, this is not what the Bible said. And I remember going into the very next class, and the individual also was a scholar of the Bible, but of a more biblical persuasion, and we asked him, what really happened here? And in answer to us, he simply read the text and said, this is what happened, period. I only bring this up because there has been a tendency on the part of liberal theologians to really get rid of any supernatural that's found in the Bible and always somehow try to explain it on the basis of natural phenomena. So a number of the professors that I had at the seminary, now this has all changed, with them breaking away and joining a more liberal Lutheran denomination. But at the time, there were only a handful of professors, five in fact, who taught according to the Bible. And what was really interesting here was that already we were seeing a huge divide that's occurred in every denomination between those who read the Bible like they're reading their daily newspaper and those of us who read the Bible as though it were truly the Word of God, in the sense that whatever it says, it means. Now, you may not be as familiar with that dichotomy in the area of Jesus' miracles as you probably are as familiar in regard to evolution versus creation. If you're talking to someone who really thinks that evolution is the way that God created the world, you are talking to a historic critic, someone who does not believe the Bible as it is written, but in order to protect his scientific ego, has to misread the book of Genesis as well as the words of Jesus in order that he might be able to stay at least in a status of being a scientist. It's really a shame that people feel that way in light of the fact that there are many scientists with doctorates who do hold to a six-day, 24-hour creation and a very, very young Earth. But that's another subject. We can talk about that at another time. The point I was making is that there was a real tendency, and still is, in many liberal denominations to deny the supernatural, to minimize any attempt to say, well, that was really supernature. That was contrary to nature. And their attempt is always to try and find a satisfactory scientific answer. Now, on the one hand, therefore, you get this is a extreme where all demonic possessions are construed instead as mental illnesses. The other extreme is also true. And you do have churches that believe that every illness is actually possession of the devil, demonic possession. And particularly when you find people who are out of their minds, and what I mean by that is who really are acting abnormally than what they were used to. Just a couple of nights ago, I was watching one of these documentaries, and it was about a young man who was bipolar, and he was threatening violence, but he was of age so that he had to consent to be put into a hospital. Well, to make a long story short, he ended up murdering his mother. And the father was being interviewed about this, and he was angry at the people who let him out of the hospital. He wouldn't blame his son for it at all. Now, I can understand why he may not want to blame his son, because he loves him. But the people at the hospital, their hands were tied from a legal point of view. You simply cannot incarcerate someone or keep them behind closed doors if they're of age and there is not a legal reason to do so. So maybe we need to change the laws. But how about just a few days ago when you're reading or watching the television and this young man near the University of Illinois, I believe it was, near Chicago, goes into a classroom and shoots to death a number of students. And nobody thought that he would ever do anything like that. There was no sign at all. In fact, he was a good student. Now, he was considered to be bipolar. And I have to say right off the offset, I am not a mental hygienic professional. I don't know a lot of things, what they mean, the various kinds of schizophrenia. My point is, as a theologian, there are two extremes. The one extreme is when there is truly demon possession, people want to pretend it's just a mental illness. And on the other hand, where every mental illness is considered to be demonic possession. Now, I disagree with those two extremes, and I come down more in the middle. Believe it or not, the church does have a rite of exorcism. It's practiced more often in the Roman Catholic Church, but I know the Lutheran Church in England practices it more than probably the Lutheran Church in the entire United States does. But in reading some of the literature, it's very interesting. There are about eight basic conclusions one would have to come to in order to make sure that you're dealing with demonic possession rather than mental problems. I don't consider being bipolar or schizophrenic to be demonic possession, but it may be in some cases. So what am I saying, therefore? What I really want to deal with is the theological points of view on this. If somebody is like this, and they're doing things that is totally contrary to their character, does that mean they have lost their faith? The only one who can truly answer that question is Jesus Christ himself. For he alone, and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, can read hearts. I can't read hearts. All I'm saying is that there are times when demonic possession would not be cured by taking appropriate pills. And yet, in the recent past, including that one documentary that I saw, the individual had refused to take his pills, and that's why he had become quite violent. Pills don't help in demonic possession. So if pills are something that is helping someone, then it's quite possible that you're just dealing with a mental illness. But the part of the letter that struck a chord in my heart was this part. I am often concerned about him. This is the individual talking about the son, and pray continually that God would keep him in his care. But as he goes through this turbulent adolescence, he seems to drift away from the foundation of Scripture that he has always been taught to rely on. Now, let me deal with something that I know more about as an example, and then we'll come back to this situation. I had a dear friend who, in fact, was an elder in a congregation, Lutheran congregation, very, very conservative, very orthodox, Bible-believing, traditional, loved the regular worship services. And he came down with a mental disease as he grew older that actually changed his personality. But not at all times. For instance, I would occasionally visit with him, and he seemed quite lucid. But people would tell me about times when I wasn't there that not only would he react erratically, but he would also say things that were quite out of his nature. Swearing, even at his children. Now, what are we going to say about someone like that? Are we saying that when he was doing those things that he is no longer a believer? How would you like to die in your sleep while you're dreaming about something sinful? For example, I tend to go to the bank just before I come here, and I don't know why, but most of the tellers are busy or at lunch, and it appears that every time I stop there, they've got money that they put in the machine, dollar bills, and the machine counts them very quickly. But it takes about 20 minutes, and there I am standing in line waiting for somebody to come and help me, and this one person is doing nothing but counting money while three others are at lunch. So you get a little frustrated. But that's not the point I want to make. Let's say that night I go to sleep and I'm having a dream about coming in at that time, disguising myself, and stealing all those bills. Because while I'm standing there for 10, 15 minutes, they count at least $40,000, $50,000 in bills. And I'd be thinking about, boy, I could sure use that. Need some new tires. Maybe get a new lawnmower. Ooh, new computer. That'd be nice. And I die in my sleep. Do I go to hell? Because my last moments here on earth were involved with sin. You see, when it says that you are a child of God and that God's love doesn't leave you, and that though you have faith, at times it may become weak, I would not worry about something like that. Because I know that when I said the Lord's Prayer, and forgive me my trespasses, forgive us our trespasses, God keeps his word and does forgive that trespass. Now, I'm assuming that a dream like that is sinful, which makes me even more aware of how different Jesus was if he never sinned, not only by thought, word, or deed, not only by sin of commission, but also a sin of omission, and not even in his dreams. I don't have any problem saying that such a dream is sinful because of my sinful human nature. And you may have other kinds of dreams like that or nightmares. But were you to die in that particular dream, during that dream, you as a Christian would not go to hell because God doesn't look at what you are doing at the moment you die, but at the faith that is in your heart. Now, if there is no faith in the heart, it doesn't matter if you're having a good dream or a nightmare. You're still going to hell. But if there's faith in the heart, then you can have the assurance that nothing will keep you from going to heaven. Remember, we make this point again and again and again, and a lot of pastors seem to forget this. It is not only that good works don't get you to heaven, it's also that sinful works don't send you to hell. Let me say that again, because this is what it really means to say that we're saved by grace through faith. Not only do good works not earn your way to heaven, but sinful works are not in and of themselves powerful enough to send you to hell. And how can I say that? And I'm just talking about the work itself. If the sin is done by one who has faith in Jesus Christ, that sin is forgiven in Christ. So it is as though it never existed. To use the reverse, an unbeliever could do a really, really good work, and that means he would still go to hell, because an outward good work means nothing to God except here's somebody doing another selfish work without faith in Jesus Christ. What I'm coming down on is this, is that, first of all, I think it's somewhat rare that people are demon-possessed today. And even rarer that they would be dealt with appropriately. Not that I don't think it happens. I have to say, when I was in Orly in one of the hospitals I worked at, I had a stint in the psychiatric ward. And while I was in the... No, I was the orderly. I wasn't a patient. But it was really quite interesting. There was one particular woman, and she could really be calmed down by playing a game of chess with her. So we would play chess, and it was kind of interesting. I like playing chess anyway. But I was told, and I saw it happen twice, that if you ever mentioned the name Jesus in front of her, or somebody would say it, or she would just speak it out, guess what? That name would cause her to go into a mental frenzy. And she would be violent at people, throw things around. That's about the closest I've ever come to what could be apparently demonic possession. But I am not an expert in that area to say that it truly was. You'd have to have somebody who's been trained in that, can ask the right questions, see the right kinds of things to see if that is. What I am really answering here is whether demonic possession or mental health, when this individual, a good friend of mine, when he went through that period of time where he was losing his mind, and every now and then he would be lucid, those times were forgiven in Christ. I remember the last time I saw him, which was only a few weeks before he died, he did ask for the Lord's Supper. So I would not want to make the judgment that even though he was becoming more and more erratic in both his words and his behavior, that indicated that he was on the way to hell, because a person never goes to hell because they're a sinner. They go to hell because they're an unbeliever. Let's try to get one individual who's called here right now on before the break. Let's just go and talk with Brian. Hi, Brian.
Hi. You know, I was listening the other night to this. I got that Renaming the Parable series, and you had one on the sheep and the goats.
Oh, yes.
And I was listening to that last night, actually, and you had a question. You said that someone asked you at a visit that you made to another parish somewhere. It's so funny that you're talking about this, because the question someone asked you was, if they die doing an angry act, does that mean they go to hell? And you didn't answer it on there because it was a part of the second hour, and I was going to call you up and ask you about that. So it's kind of interesting because it tied in what you're talking about today. But the thing I was going to ask about is the idea of the act of a believer and unbeliever. The act of an unbeliever, you say, can never be completely altruistic, and the act of a believer is directed towards God. It all depends on what the object is. So for the believer, the act is, its object is God, and for an unbeliever, the act's object is just themselves.
Yeah, I like to talk about motivation. I'm totally ignorant a lot of times of my motivation, but it is either of self-interest or Christ-interest. It's not that I decide, okay, I'm going to feed my children because I love Jesus. That's just the way God reads my heart if I'm a Christian.
But you're saying an unbeliever can't do a purely good act because everything is only directed towards themselves?
It's impossible for a unbeliever to do, and the Bible makes a distinction between that which God accepts in the area, in the spiritual area, is called a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers can do good works. They can pay their taxes on time, but they always do it for a self-centered reason. It is impossible for an unbeliever to do a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is the thing God uses on Judgment Day to see if you're a believer or not. Because he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ and therefore does not have the Holy Spirit.
So it's always directed either at the law or at the...
It's always out of his self-interest, though it may appear he's doing it for another. But in doing that, it's like a politician. The promises they give to other people, there's an ulterior goal there, and that's to get elected.
Right.
So it sounds like really good, and people start getting behind a candidate because he sounds so powerful in what he or she is saying, and then, of course, they get disappointed when they get elected.
Right. So, I mean, to tie it into your question about demonic possession, is you're saying at a point where a person's demonically possessed, they're no longer in control of themselves, so in a sense they're not responsible because they've been taken away or something?
Well, no, I wouldn't go that far. I do believe, first of all, I have trouble. I've asked a lot of people this. I don't believe that Christians can be demonically possessed. Second of all, if an unbeliever is demonically possessed, God does hold them even responsible for that. Okay, Brian?
Before the rest of the program.
All right, thanks so much. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. Now, that last part was kind of my opinion. If somebody can show me somebody who was demonically possessed that was a believer, I would change my mind right away. It'd have to be in the Bible, of course. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break.
In these early months of the calendar year, AM 850 KFUO depends all the more on its listeners for support. Remember, we are entirely listener-supported. So, if you listen to and appreciate the gospel-centered programming of AM 850 KFUO, think about this. Several days in February are still open for your day sponsorship. So, support the gospel outreach of AM 850 KFUO during the month of February by becoming a day sponsor.
If you enjoy the unique perspective that Pastor Kevin Parviz brings to the Bible study, then you'll want to attend the Purim party this Friday at King of Kings Lutheran Church in Chesterfield. Purim is an old Jewish festival based on the Book of Esther that has great meaning for Christians. The Purim party is Friday from 6 till 9 in the evening. King of Kings is at 13765 Chesterfield Boulevard. RSVP to kaivishalom@gmail.com. That's CHAIVSHALOM @gmail.com.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. For many, it's an undiagnosed yet deadly disease. My colleague Dr. Dobson shares these tragic statistics about alcoholism.
Nearly 14 million Americans, one in every 13 adults, abuse alcohol or are alcoholics. And somewhere around 30 million Americans grew up in homes where at least one parent was an alcoholic. And approximately 6.6 million children under the age of 18 live in households with an alcoholic parent. So it's a vast social problem and one that has touched my family because my wife Shirley grew up in such a home.
The good news is that alcoholics and their family members can find hope and healing. If you or someone you know is suffering from alcoholism, it's time to get professional help. One place to start is our confidential counseling website at troubledwith.com. That's all one word, troubledwith.com.
You've heard this scripture. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." We'll talk about Matthew 18 and the parable of the unforgiving servant next time on the Bible Study with our good friend, Pastor Stephen Tice.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
On the next Focus on the Family, parents who have done their homework to determine which schooling option best fits their child's needs.
They're being taught in a small classroom environment by teachers that love to teach, that are there for the joy of teaching.
So what's right, public, private, or home education? Tune in and we'll help you figure it all out on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Martian Child. It's been called one of the best family films of the year. Now on DVD, and we're giving away a free copy on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. John Cusack stars in this inspirational and uplifting journey as a lonely science fiction writer who adopts a boy who claims to be from Mars. And with the help of his quirky friend Amanda Peet and his sister Joan Cusack, this new father discovers that being a parent means anything is possible. Listen and win a free copy of Martian Child on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. The Contemporary Christian Music Ministry from Zion Lutheran Church, Litchfield, Illinois, will present the 17th annual production of The Promise. This epic musical drama is based on the biblical account of the birth, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a contemporary musical setting. Dates of the performances are February 29th through March 9th. There is no charge for the drama. Reservations can be made by visiting thepromiselitchfield.com.
In the first part of the program, we've been talking about the distinction between mental health and demon possession. And we just had a call from Brian. I want to talk about it just a little bit more, and then we're going to move on to a new subject. And our numbers here are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. In summary, while I was often taught when I was at the seminary that individuals are those who believe that any demonic possession was really mental problems in the Bible. That was one extreme. An extreme on some people that they hold is that any mental disease is demonic possession. Well, the truth is always in between such extremes. We believe, teach, and confess that a individual who is mentally ill may or may not be responsible for his actions in a political sense, but God always holds us responsible for our actions. Well, we have original sin. And if my original sin is such that it leads me, say, to want to go over the speed limit all the time, or somebody else to be homosexual all the time, or somebody else to murder people because of a mental disease, that's just original sin. And what is so bad about saying that God holds us responsible for this? In light of the fact that Jesus died on the cross, so God no longer holds us accountable for our sins. You see, maybe people don't understand that distinction between being held responsible and being held accountable. God holds us responsible for any sin we do because we are poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. It's the way we are built. And each of us do sins think sins and say sins in different ways. And I don't understand why. Sometimes it's your upbringing. Sometimes it's your environment. Sometimes it's your genes. But sin comes out differently in different people. But God holds us responsible. What Christ took away is the accountability. Well, let's put it this way. I'll give you an example how you can be held responsible for something, but no longer accountable for it. And I've used this example before, but not in this context. I get a speeding ticket. So I go to court, and the judge says $100 fine or 2 days in jail. Well, I don't have any $100 on me. He's holding me responsible. But my friend is there. Will a judge take his money to pay for my crime? In this case, he will. So my friend pays the penalty for my crime. Am I still responsible for doing the crime? Yes. Am I still being held accountable? No. The accountability was paid for by my friend. That's what forgiveness is, folks. When God forgives you, it's not that he doesn't hold you responsible for the sin that you do. It's just that he no longer holds you accountable because Jesus took the full penalty upon himself. Now, a mentally retarded child or even a demon-possessed child is held responsible for what he or she does by God. Civil authorities may have a different level of responsibility, and that may be appropriate in the civil realm. But in the spiritual realm, nobody is not held accountable for what you do, say, or think, because you can't do anything but sin as an unbeliever. So why wouldn't God hold people responsible for doing what naturally comes to them? Now, we see some actions as horrific in comparison to other actions, but that doesn't dwindle the responsibility. Now you're held accountable for your sins, in the sense that in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. That's separation from God eternally. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, God became enfleshed, that he might be pierced in the flesh, so that your flesh might have an eternity in heaven in the flesh. All of that because of a gracious and loving God. Now, this reminds me, tomorrow in the first hour, we're going to be talking about what is unique to Reformation Christianity, which in my opinion is no different than biblical Christianity, that there's something unique about Reformation Christianity. That's what we're going to be talking about tomorrow. Now, if you'd like to phone up about this, in light of all the rampage shootings, we need to rest assured that when God baptizes your child, that child is in a new relationship to God. And as a child grows older, it's where God draws the line when somebody becomes mentally ill or bipolar or schizophrenic. I'm not going to make a judgment as to where God says, okay, that person is now damned to hell. Is it possible that a Christian can become demon-possessed? I don't think so, but I'm open to have a change in that area. Is it possible for a Christian to become schizophrenic? Absolutely. Or bipolar. Or many other areas of mental illness. I know a lot of Christians who are depressed. And sometimes psychiatrists will be able to help with appropriate medicine, and therefore it's really part of human nature, and our fallen nature has nothing to do with our spiritual relationship to God. But sometimes we will act on those items that could disrupt our relationship with God. I'm just not in a position to know God's mind as to when that happens. I would put my trust in God, knowing if you have a son of that nature, that God will never leave him nor forsake him, and that in the promises of baptism, God has promised never to give him more of a temptation than he's able to endure. The rest is kind of known only to God. As we keep our children and our friends who are mentally ill in our prayers, and don't be surprised on Judgment Day when you see a lot of people in heaven that you didn't think were going to be there. Or don't be surprised when there are a lot of people you thought were going to be there are not there. Phone numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to James. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
Good to hear you.
Is lust the source of evil for believers? And is that lust imputed or is it intrinsic to believers?
No. Any other questions?
Okay.
No. The source of evil, what moves us to do evil is original sin. Lust is just one of the symptoms. It's not a cause. Some people will be going to hell and hardly ever showed any lust. They did show self-centeredness, selfish motivation, but lust is just one of those kinds of sins that may or may not be part of your real problem in your original natural makeup.
Okay, so let's narrow it down. If it is that lust imputed or is it something that's intrinsic to the believer?
Original sin is part of our nature in the sense that it has corrupted us. So that if one of your areas of sin is lust for objects or people or things or money, that's really part of original sin. And remember, I just said a little earlier, I don't understand why some people have different set of sins they enjoy than other people.
Mm-hmm.
Like, boy, being a homosexual, that'd just be, you know, there's just no way. But some people kind of enjoy that lifestyle. Now, why the difference? Whereas sometimes when I was younger, the way I would drive, people wouldn't get back in the car with me.
Okay.
You know, and yet they don't drive like that at all.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, all of us have different kinds of sins. And why some and not others? I don't know. That's the unanswerable question. But the bottom line is that it is original sin.
So you would say it's intrinsic.
Intrinsic in the sense, but not to the point that it's part of being a human being.
Okay.
Because, see, once you say it's part of being a human being, James, then Jesus must have been a sinner in order to be a human being. No. It was not intrinsic to Adam and Eve.
Okay.
And so it's what original sin is simply a loss of the image of God, which is his righteousness, his holiness, his sinlessness. And that's why Jesus came to restore it back to you, James.
All right. So there's no way that it's imputed, then.
If you understand imputed to mean something given to you you don't deserve, then no, of course not, because we do deserve the sin we're doing because of our original sin.
Okay. Well, the next set of questions is about ideation.
Ideation? I don't even know what that means. What does ideation mean?
I don't know, Pastor.
Well,
that's
then don't
I'm
ask me
you.
A question about that.
What I want to know about ideation is ideation of an evil act, but not an action, is that considered a sin? Or is ideation and participation in an evil act considered a sin? Maybe I can go over that again.
Since we both don't know what ideation means, you can go over it 45 times. You're just lucky. I've got a great producer here who is helping me find ideation.
Okay. But is ideation of an evil act, but no action on it, considered a sin? Or is ideation of an evil act and participation in that evil act considered to be a sin?
Okay, ideation is the process of forming and relating ideas. In the study of heuristic behavior, it is frequently used in describing thoughts of suicidal ideation. Now, by the way, it's also used in marketing research to describe sessions which are for the ID generation.
Okay.
So does that help you at all?
Yes, that helps
It does. It didn't help me. I don't even know what I read.
Well, maybe if I put it like this. If you thought about, if someone thought about an evil act, but...
Oh, now you're in my area. Okay.
But did not act on it.
Oh, no, they already did.
Because they thought of it.
Yes, the very thought is an action.
Okay. Oh, yeah. So then...
There's no distinction in God's mind between the thought, a sinful thought and a sinful act. If a person only had sinful thoughts and never did sinful acts, and that would be somebody who would be born like a paraplegic, he still would need Jesus Christ's death on the cross.
Okay.
So sinful thoughts and sinful acts are equal because they both burst the balloon. Namely, garden shears on a helium balloon or a little pin on a helium balloon, they both burst them, big sins and little sins, which isn't true in the temporal world, because in the temporal world, your sins are graded so that they know the appropriate punishment. But in the spiritual realm, there is no grading of sins.
Okay.
A sinful thought is just as bad. Now, what's the more difficult question, and I know the way your mind works, is... You can be tempted to sin, which means you're thinking about it, but the thought is not sin.
Yes. Yes.
How do I know that?
You know of the nature of men.
No.
What?
There was somebody who was tempted without sin.
Oh, yes.
Jesus is his name. You ever heard of him, James?
I heard of him.
Yeah. So just being tempted... isn't necessarily sin, but I have never run into anybody who can give me a good way of distinguishing between being tempted in a thought and sinning by that thought. I think the difference might be where your lust comes in, James. Mm-hmm. Namely, let's say you're going down the street and you see a place where it's a pornographic place and there's a picture on the outside and you think about it.
Okay.
Now, that wouldn't be a sin, but probably Jesus is the only one who could do that because immediately most individuals, at least men, I don't know much about women, but would then have a thought in their mind. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
This is a family show. We don't want to get... So how Jesus could see something like that and not sin is beyond me.
Yes, that separates him from us.
Oh, absolutely. He doesn't even have sinful dreams. How do you stop that?
Well, thank you once more, Pastor, for clarifying
James.
Some of my thoughts.
And thanks for, again, asking a question that neither of us knew what you were talking about.
Okay.
Goodbye. Oh. Well, if you got any other comments on that, go ahead on that. But... I'm going to move to a new subject, which was kind of interesting. You might have heard about this. In Brooklyn Park, Minnesota, they now have dwindling donations to the Living Word Christian Center. So the pastor, Mac Hammond, has decided to put his private business jet on the market. Now, I don't know if you see the irony of this, but... I'll tell you this, when my congregation, we went through a couple of years where we didn't think we were going to make the budget. Of course, we did end up making the budget, but you know how some people think, and oh boy, I don't know how we're going to ever make it, and as though God's not in charge or something. But anyway, I guarantee you I would never have been prompted to put my private car on the market in order to keep the church. I mean, I had a van at that time, and I had to drive around and pick up people, and I wouldn't even thought about it, particularly since I bought it with my own money. Now, the very fact that he has decided to put his private business jet on the market means they use church funds to buy it. In fact, they've had to cut their hour-long Sunday morning television broadcast to 30 minutes to save money because they have fallen behind $40,000 to $70,000 a week. So the church is adjusting its budget accordingly. He says the church is aggressively marketing the jet, and that the money raised from the sale will be reinvested in the ministry. Now, I find that interesting, because you don't say something's going to be reinvested. For instance, if I sold my car, the money would not be reinvested back to the church, because it never came from the church in the sense of a perk. I don't know where some of these leaders in the spiritual realm are coming from, but when you spend money like this, that's really church money, it's going to come back in time, because people just start learning about these things. Here he's got a private business jet, bought with church money, obviously, and the church has fallen on hard times. 40,000 to 70,000 short of its weekly budget. Well, see, in a year, that's only $2 million. And probably the jet. I don't think you can buy many jets under $2 million these days. When I first started about in the ministry, I did a lot of traveling. In fact, I'd go to Chicago maybe twice a month on business and things like that. And we seriously thought about buying a plane, so you wouldn't have to wait in lines and this sort of thing. And one of the, you know, those crop dusters, I mean, they still go over 100 miles an hour, and you get to Chicago in hardly any time compared to driving it. But in those days, you could have bought one for $7,000 or $8,000. This is back in 1967, 1970. But now they tell me that you can't buy those things for less than $100,000. And, of course, I don't know if I could just fly into O'Hare anyway. Well, obviously, it'd be smaller places. But I often thought about that. I'm kind of afraid of heights, but I don't have any problem on a plane. Because, you know, it's kind of hard to, you know, you get out of your seat, you don't go falling to the ground. But kind of interesting, in the very first paragraph about dwindling donations to the church, they talk about that the pastor has his private business jet, but they call it a private business jet. That's not a private business jet. It's the church's business jet. And the church bought it for him. And, of course, they're not paying any taxes on the purchase of that. It's groups like this that really, you know, cause a reaction on the part of some saying, why are churches tax-free? And I tell you, it was very important for us to be tax-free. First of all, of course, we don't even pay for, if we have a fire, the firemen would come and take care of the fire. We didn't pay taxes for that. Yet we would do things for the community and never charge them. One of the things I really enjoyed doing when I was at St. James is that we allowed the building to be used as a voting booth, because we were one of the few structures in the area that was handicapped accessible. Now, of course, there was a ulterior motive for that. While the voting area itself, we weren't allowed to have pictures or talk about Jesus Christ before they voted on elections, the hallway from the door they entered over to the voting area, we had peppered with pictures of Jesus. And you got to remember, we were in a Jewish area. Plus, the door to the kitchen was right near that door. And on presidential elections, we would sell hot dogs and sell about 200 or 300 hot dogs with drinks and such. So it was really kind of interesting. And then I'd be standing out there and talking to people as they were coming in. And they couldn't come in very fast, because presidential elections, you usually had a long line. Now, to this day, I'm not sure of more than two people that ever joined our church, because they were standing in line at the voting booth. Now, maybe God brought more in than that, but it was kind of a interesting kind of thing. Plus, the work that churches do in the area, counseling, how many times have pastors stopped people from doing suicide or counseled marriages so there's not a breakup in the family? The church, and I think this is one of the reasons that we're tax-exempt, because if we weren't tax-exempt, we couldn't do near the help. So the government doesn't get its 7.65%, but they get back 60-70% in all kinds of ways, like keeping marriages together, helping kids from becoming delinquents. So the church is kind of a free social ministry agency a lot of times from the government's point of view, even though it's working in the spiritual arena. And then at Thanksgiving, for example, our congregation would gather food, and it wasn't only members of the congregation. If we were alerted to someone who was poor and did not have food, they got food from us, even though they weren't members of the congregation. So in other countries, churches aren't tax exempt at all. And so maybe they don't do as much, or maybe they don't have as a big an effort in helping people out. But I'll tell you this, if St. James Lutheran had bought me a jet to fly around in, we would have definitely had dwindling donations. It'd be interesting to know more about this church. But suffice it to say that if you're almost short $70,000 a week in your budget, that's kind of significant. And so a $2 million jet might help you out for a while. But it'll keep on going down. It's going to be just kind of interesting. When we get back, did you hear about the youth minister who now has confessed to killing, to actually murdering someone, first-degree murder in 1994? And did you hear the reaction of the church when they were told about this a couple of Sundays ago? Well, we'll talk about that when we get back from the break. In the meantime, our numbers here are 505-7850. Toll-free is 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. The first hour, what we went over primarily is a concern that you might have that either you or friends of you, when you dip into some maybe mental illness, are you still right with God? And the fact of the matter is yes. In Christ, a believer never falls from God, or even better yet, God never leaves you nor forsakes you. And though you may lose control from a human point of view, God still holds you responsible for everything you do. But in Christ, you are no longer held accountable. And that should be some kind of comfort, particularly for parents who have children that at times seem to be veering away from the church because of their mental illness. God is powerful, He is loving, and we dare not at times make a judgment that seems to make sense to us, but doesn't to God. Stay with us through the break.